Lord, I am so grateful for salvation, redemption, being justified, that someday the hope that is in every believer is that we'll see you in that way, Father. But as I preach this word, Father, I pray that you would help me to get across how wonderful, magnificent you are. I'm not worthy of standing here. I'm not worthy of salvation. I'm not worthy to be a spokesman for you. But Lord, here I am, so I ask that you would take me and use me mightily today, that your sheep may be fed your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you go back to verses 7 and 8, we have seen what John has declared of Christ in those verses, where he says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end," says the Lord, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." It's quite a declaration of Christ, amen. You know, how he's coming in his glory sometime soon, coming in the clouds, as it says in Acts chapter 1, just as he left, he's coming back. He who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, I love this, who was and who is to come. And there's that word, the Almighty. And he is declaring an awesome thing in that the Almighty. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. A few verses in Genesis here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And by the way, that charge has never changed. All the more reason you and I need Christ. But nevertheless, he is the Almighty God here. If we go to Genesis chapter 35, jump over to Genesis 35. In verse 11. Of course, here God's talking to Jacob in the text. But you get down here in verse 10 or so, or 9, starting in 9, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" Go to Exodus chapter 6. And verse 3, Exodus 6, 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." This is an incredible verse here. But by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. So Moses had a special privilege there with God. So he's described in Scripture as the Almighty, really the omnipotent one. He is the all-powerful, Almighty God. Now, why is that such a big deal to mention this? I mean, we could go to Isaiah chapter, if we wanted to, go over here to Isaiah 6, the pronouncement of his birth. But in Isaiah, 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, it will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." There it is. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it would go on. You know, why is it important that we see this him described as the Almighty? So we understand who it is that John is seeing here. Okay? The Alpha and Omega, the first, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Who's the voice talking to him? Jesus, the Almighty God. Now, as we begin to unfold this in Revelation here, we have a tendency to think of Christ as these innocent pictures of the crown of thorns on his head and blood dripping down and kind of a sad picture of Jesus at the crucifixion, but never do we ever hear or see things or talk about much of the glorified Christ. Because that man you see in the pictures is not the man you and I will stand before. What he's describing here is who you and I will see. And John is seeing this in a vision. He's not even seeing the full glory of God. So this even isn't a really, this is how John is describing what he sees. But my goodness, what will it be like when you're in his presence? If this causes John to fall down as a dead man, what will happen when we really see him in all his glory? As I have a conversation with him and say, hey, we got some words to talk about. You know, I had some problems with the way you govern things. You know, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Well, that's not going to last at all. Because this is he who John, he's the omnipotent God. Matter of fact, if you just went through and looked at the, back in Genesis again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. How powerful is he? Then God said, just the verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. I can't do that. Neither can you. I mean, if you want to just talk about how powerful he is, Job, the book of Job, chapter 42. And going back here, the first two verses of that chapter. I mean, we think we're powerful. We think we're mighty. We are nothing compared to God. 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. How powerful is he? God's will be done. What, in spite of our will? Yep. Don't ever think that your will can supersede the will of God. That is a prideful, arrogant, stupid move. He has a will that will not be broken. He's never going to call you and I up and ask for our opinion on what he should do. And so he is almighty. He is all powerful. I mean, we can look at Psalm 115, verse 3. If we wanted to go to the Psalms, we could go to Isaiah also again, but Psalm 115. Let me go back here and read this. Not that you can't read it yourself, but I wouldn't have anything to say without the Bible in front of me. So Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So you get a picture of a powerful, omnipotent God, this is he who John now turns to see in a vision that was given by God to Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And what does he see? As John turns to see the voice which was speaking to him, a voice that is powerful, that is distinct, that is sharp, that was loud, that is clear, that's authoritative. As distinct as the sound of a trumpet. And I was going to get... I was going to call up Kathy and say, can you blow a trumpet right after I said, just to scare the out of you. I just thought that would be cool, and I decided not to do that. I was going to have her back there, and you not even know she had a trumpet or something. I don't know if you even blow a trumpet. Oh, I should have. And that would have, oh, you would have all fell down. That would have been, never mind. But think how distinct. Now, it's not that his voice is a trumpet, but it is massively powerful. And so he's declaring himself to be Yahweh, the eternal God here. And he turns, hears that voice, and he sees. He turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, what these represent is really given to us in chapter 1 here, verse 20, not to be ahead of myself, but the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we don't need to read anything more into that of who they are, but notice they are lampstands, not lamps. There's a big difference. Light doesn't come from lampstands. Light comes from the lamps themselves. The stand only makes the light more visible. Okay? So thinking on those lines, the lampstand is a good picture of the church, which says he is. We don't produce light. We display light. And this is the job of these churches, to display light. Now, I need to back up here because I missed a part. First thing he sees is the vision of the Son of Man. Okay? As John turns to see this voice first, he sees the Son of Man speaking to him, a voice that was powerful. You know, not like John remembered him in the days of his earthly ministry or his voice sounding like that, but he sees the Son of Man here amongst the seven golden lampstands. Now think of the light there. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verses 14 and 16. Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jump over with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. I'll start in 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A life in Christ, folks, must give evidence to his saving power, and it must glorify him. Going back to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I'll start in 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice there, as I said, are seven golden lampstands. Seven, by the way, is the number of completion in the scriptures. It is thought then that what we have here, that John is seeing the Son of Man in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, is you have a complete picture of the church historically at that time of their existence and as examples throughout church history. And every one of those churches we'll look at has something that God edifies them with, but something that is against them except for one church, which is the church of Smyrna, those who are being persecuted. Amber alert, there's many Christians missing. That happens. And we're here. Somebody has it wrong. Okay. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now that's a title that's been given to Christ. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, go back to Daniel 7, verse 13. Well, let's look at Daniel's account here. All right, somebody needs to find who's missing. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Isn't that awesome? One like the Son of Man coming into the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. You have a picture of Christ here coming before the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Some prophecy there about Christ. But notice his title, the Son of Man. You can see that title. Jesus used that title more than any other title for him in scriptures. That's used 81 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 8:20, you'll see himself, he calls himself this. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Now, you're familiar with this verse. It says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we don't have time this morning to go over all 81 of these, of course, that he uses. I mean, he uses it in John chapter 1. I'll give you a few more here. John chapter 1, verse 51, where John says, and he said to him, or Jesus says, and he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a, you know, that's really John 8. That's a divine claim to humanity. Go to John 8, and you'll see in verse 28 here. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am what? He. What's he saying there? When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am God in the flesh. You'll know that who was at the cross of Calvary was Yahweh. Well, it says, you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So not only is he declaring to be the Father, you see the triune God even in this picture. That's an amazing thing that I don't know that any man could, we can explain it, but to see it, it's just beyond our thinking. God and is the triune God. But his title, the Son of Man, is why would he do that? Why that title? Why John seeing the Son of Man? What is it that that name would, or that title would mean so much? Well, the Son of Man is the one who has power to forgive sins. You go to Luke chapter 5, verse 24. Look what Luke, the Gospel of Luke, says about this. In Luke chapter 5, verse 24, I'm going to read down into that, starting in verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know, listen to this, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Why the Son of Man being the title there? Why not say Jesus the Christ? Why not say the Almighty? Why not say, give a different title there? Why use the term Son of Man? Because he is the Son of Man. Because of that, he's able to forgive today as mediator of the new covenant. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, listen to this. Hebrews chapter 2. You got to go back here to Hebrews. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Listen to this. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, in that, you don't see the title of the Son of Man, but in that, he had to become like his brethren. Why? It's the only way sin can be paid for. He had to be made in the likeness of his own creation to die for his creation. So he's the Son of God, for sure, but he's also the Son of Man. But without that title, folks, that's a huge title. Praise the Lord that he's the one that has the power to forgive sin. Praise the Lord that he did forgive sin. Praise the Lord, but you know, it also says something about him too in the Son of Man. It gives him the right to do something else, to judge your sin. Okay, so you want to see that in John chapter 5. Go to the Gospel of John, and you'll see this. John chapter 5, verse 27, to be exact. And let me back up here to 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now listen to what it says here in verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Okay, now you learned something here. John turns because he hears a voice and he sees the Son of Man in the midst of seven golden lampstands. What is being said by him seeing that title, that man? Who he's looking at is the one that can pay for sin and the one who can judge. And he's standing in judgment here, folks, against who first? The church. Before he judges the world, he's going to clean up his church. Ouch. When he's talking about being in the midst of seven golden lampstands, you're talking about a God who is forgiving and just, standing in the midst of his churches, about ready to reveal to his church what their problems are and how to clean them up. Then he deals with the world. Boy, better pay attention. This is the Son of Man standing here in the midst of his golden or the golden lampstands. Okay, now what do we see here? Okay. This amazing title when one recognizes the garments that is now seen by John. He has a garment down to his feet, verse 13. This is much like the garment of the priesthood of Aaron. If you go back here to Exodus 28. Go back to Exodus 28, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 28. Verses 1 through 4. Now take Aaron, it says, your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. For these are garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron from your... Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as what? As priest. Okay, go to Exodus 28, verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It keeps talking about the robe, the sash, the Leviticus chapter 16. Go into Leviticus. Leviticus First four verses of Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. It goes on. Now, you can read that verses 23, 24. I think if we kept going, you would read, Aaron came into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Okay, so you get this idea of this priestly garment, a robe of righteousness would even be, some people would say, that might be referring to. Of course, we know his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek has exercised every sense of his ascension into heaven. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 7, go to Hebrews 7. I know I'm giving you a lot here, but Hebrews chapter 7, the idea is I want you to see what John sees here. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. That's interesting, isn't it? For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests with an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever. Now remember that forever there, according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because of he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son as been perfected forever. Now, there's other passages we could go to talk about the priesthood of Christ, especially in Hebrews chapter 9, like verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the bulls and goats of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And it goes on. A lot to see there, but John turns and he sees the Son of Man who is able to forgive and judge, but he's wearing the garments of a priest. He has a golden band or a sash around his chest, much like you would see in Exodus chapter 39 if we were to go back here. You have these priestly garments upon the one he is looking at. Why is that important? Why is it important that John see Jesus in priestly garments? Because he's your advocate. He's the one that makes intercession for you for how long? Forever. That is, look at the back here in Exodus chapter 39. Let me get there here. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as of the Lord, and commanded as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into the threads to work it into the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it, to couple it together. It was coupled together at the two edges and the intricately woven band of his ephod. Okay, now watch this. That was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linens, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, so Jesus' band, his ephod that he wears, if you'll notice in Revelation, go here to Revelation 1, our text. You'll notice in that text, he wears something that has just a few more golden threads than that of Aaron's, okay? You'll notice here in verse 13 that it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a what? With a golden sash or a golden band. Now notice his band is all gold. Doesn't just have a few threads of gold intertwined into the embroidery of it, but it is all gold. So, you know, his priesthood, just by looking at that, must be more glorious than any other priesthood ever. You know, one of the duties of the Aaronic priesthood was to tend to the golden lampstand that was in the temple. Every day they had to service the lamps so that they would burn before the Lord. Pretty amazing that we see our high priest in the middle of his lampstands with a golden sash, with priestly garments. This, he's the priest tending to his very own church. Praise God. This isn't just John turning and seeing a guy. This is God, John turning and seeing the Lord Almighty servicing as high priest his church. In the middle of lampstands, of which they're to be exalting the light. And they're not doing it. The seven churches, most of them, are not doing it. And he's about ready to remove their lampstand from them. What's he doing? He's going to remove their lampstand because they are not lifting up the light where people can see it. And so what do we see here? John turns and he sees this high priest and he begins to describe what he looks like. His head and hair were white like wool, verse 14. White like snow, it says, like pure wool. Daniel 7, 9, going back to Daniel again. Daniel, let me go back here because it was before Daniel 7, 13 that we read. Daniel 7, 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. Can you imagine this? And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Again, who is John seeing here? The Almighty God. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. John is trying to describe in earthly terms here, what does this look like to me? Well, first of all, the hair of his head was like, you could say wool, but pure wool? I don't know that we've even seen that. I've seen sheep that have been washed. But you can wash sheep and sometimes they still have that yellow tinge to them, right? The fur, I don't know, or the hide, until you shave them, I guess. But the hair of his head was white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. And you can go back there and look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 and get a description of the throne of God. But here, it's depicting his glory, his holiness, his divine nature. And compare that to like Matthew chapter 17, the first two verses of Matthew 17. Let me go back here. Matthew chapter 17, listen to this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. That's amazing. Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark. In his description of this, Mark 9, verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You can't put enough bleach to get the color of white that is in the presence of God. I doubt we've ever seen such white. And John is seeing it in a vision. A brilliant, intense white. Much like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 3. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. How brilliant is that holiness? How brilliant is that whiteness? How awesome that would be. His eyes were like flame of fire, verse 14. Bright, sharp, penetrating, much like what Daniel saw in his vision of the glorified Christ in Daniel chapter 10. Go back to Daniel 10. This is right before the messenger angel shows up and talks to Daniel about his prayer being answered. Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Daniel 10, look at this description here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms like and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Look at how Daniel describes this. And so you get almost the same description now here in Revelation. His eyes like the flame of fire, really revealing his omniscience and his penetrating divine knowledge of everybody that's part of his church. You look into those eyes, folks, what are you going to see? Or what is he seeing? You look into those eyes, see, which, what does the text say? Let me back here, Revelation chapter 1. What's the text say? His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Listen, in their time, what gave light? Fire, lamps, right? So what are you looking at when you look into the eyes of Christ? Light. What kind of light? This kind of light? I can imagine that it's such a piercing, pure light, flames of fire, that everything in you is exposed. Because what will light do, folks? Expose darkness? Can you imagine looking into his eyes when they're filled with nothing but holy, pure, righteous? Can you imagine that? You and I better be changed. We can't stand. And who's going to stand before him? The eyes are so piercing that he can find out sin by a glance. Not that he doesn't already know it. What a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Boy, we better know him. His eyes like fire, his eyes penetrating into every dark recess of sin in the lives of people. His feet like were like fine brass. Greek for that is, I'll try to say this, calcolabanus is derived from two words, brass and frankincense. Interesting, that's the word used there in the Greek, but it has a Hebrew word, which is libin, which means to whiten. So his feet are what, as it describes here, okay? His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and so completely white feet. Okay, white, whitened brass. I've never seen it. I don't even know what that would look like to my eye. And the fact that in the Greek, the word is mixed, we get the word, this word comes out of the word frankincense also, which is another amazing thing. What was frankincense used for? Not just a gift, what did it symbolize? Burial, death? What is about it? The feet of Jesus here. Okay? Think about that. And when you get Revelation 2:18. Let's go to Revelation 2, verse 18 here. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now consider something here, that if you go back, where else you might see brass in the Bible? Go back to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus 38. Now, there's probably other places that brass, that word brass is used. But Exodus 38, let's look at the first seven verses here. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. Now, what's this for? This is the altar of burnt offerings, okay? He made all the utensils, and he overlaid it with what? Bronze, or brass, but bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. He made a grate of bronze, network for the altar, under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast four rings for the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He put the poles into their rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. And it goes on. But when you think of the word bronze or brass, what would you think it would relate to? Judgment. Sacrifice on that altar. Judgment. Well, if you were John and you were looking at this, it might be that Christ, it might be possible what's being betrayed here is that Jesus is prepared for divine judgment. Even here, as he judges even his church. It's an amazing thing that he sees that in his feet. There's another thought that some people think that is symbolic of the priest being on holy ground. But I think it's more towards the judgment side. That's just my opinion of that. But nevertheless, when you look at those things, you think of the judgment of God. But his voice is the sound of many waters, it says in verse 15. A voice of authority, a voice that no enemy of God will be able to withstand. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 30 or 43. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, Ezekiel 43, 2. I'll read one. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. There's other verses that would talk about, as in Daniel, again, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, that describe his voice. And in that verse, of course, it said, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So when this Son of Man that John sees, when he speaks, his voice sounds like many waters. Doesn't mean it sounds like a waterfall or an ocean, but he's saying when he spoke, it was with such authority, such magnitude. Like I'm in his presence, and the only thing that I can hear around me is the voice of God. And folks, what does the voice of God sound like? Well, John can't even put it in. I can't tell you a tone. I can't tell you whose voice it sounds like. I'll just tell you this. It sounds like the voice of many waters. Sounds like a trumpet. There's such authority in when he talks, and his enemies can't even stand against that. Folks, his word's powerful, isn't it? What does Hebrews 4:12 say? That's not in your bulletin. Hebrews 4:12. You know this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can you imagine looking at this verse here in Hebrews 4, the minute God begins to speak to you, what are you going to do? You're going to be like Job? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to do what John did. Fall as a dead man. You're not going to stand in his presence and reason with him. You're going to fall like a dead man. I want to keep this in mind. John's redeemed. Hello? This terrified him. This terrified one of God's own. You think the unsaved are going to stand before him? John's a redeemed believer. Of course, it's in a vision here. I get it. But nevertheless, the authority behind his words, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, it says in our text. At its brightest, an overpowering presence. And notice his response here when he sees the glorious Lord. He falls at his feet as dead. Now, again, what will men and women do when they come face to face with a glorious Lord? Today's the day to come to Christ by faith. So that if you are an unbeliever, this is a terrifying God to stand before. Today might be the day to repent of a life of sin and unbelief that you may be living in. And time for you to come to Christ so that you are redeemed from the judgment of such a God. But for the believer, which us, recognize you have a glorious Lord. A glorious Lord that you serve, who is Lord over his church. This is his church. This is not Pastor Dan's church. This is not your church. Now, we are the church. But you understand what I'm saying here, right? And I want to tell you something. It's a terrifying thing to think that you could lose your testimony in a world because you don't listen to the one who is head of the church. Wouldn't that be a terrifying thing? I would never want the lampstand removed where the Rathrum Bible Church has of no effect in the community anymore. Folks, we stay with the Word of God. He is the head of this church. I just want to say it is all about the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. No matter what ministry we participate in this church, the word of God is forefront. Always forefront. This is a tremendous God. He is a glorious God. I look forward to the day that I stand in his presence. Excited to see him. I'm not afraid to see this God. Are you? What a glorious day that's going to be when we were face to face with him and home. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I'm certainly not certainly haven't touched on the glorious vision of what you might look like. Father, who am I that I can even talk about such things? But Lord, your word declares this, and I'm not trying to paint a time or a timeline of when things happen. I simply want your church, Father, to see the glorious Savior, the glorious Lord, the Almighty that you are, to be standing in the presence of you, Lord. Even reading this passage just causes me to be awestruck, Father. I can only imagine what it'll be like to see you face to face. May you be glorified in our words, in our life, through this week, Lord. Be with this church body, strengthen them, cause them to dig into your word, to know you, to walk with you. Keep us from grumbling and complaining, Father. Have our eyes to be upon you, not upon the world this week. Father, thank you for going before us and taking care of all of our needs. Lord, I know there are people in this body that are hurting, and I know you're there to take care of them. I know that there are people that aren't going through trials, and Lord, you're giving them victory. And so there's different places of battle, Father, in this body. I pray that you'd be with each one of them. Be with those who couldn't be with us today, we pray. In the mighty, mighty, mighty name of Jesus, amen.